Thank you, worship team, especially girls on that one. Nice job. If you've been with us at all over the past few weeks, you know that we're working our way through the book of Judges. And I'm going to move a little closer because if no one's in your spit zone, then you're too far away. So I'm here now. Turn to Judges 3. Like I said, we're working our way through the book of Judges, and there's a constant theme in the book of Judges, and it's very similar to life today, where when the Israelites would follow God, they would do well. They'd walk in God's blessing, and they would be prosperous. But the problem is that prosperity would turn their hearts away from the Lord. They'd get distracted. They didn't necessarily mean to. It just happened because they had so much stuff. Their eyes got off of God and onto their stuff. And then pretty soon, they're turning to idolatry, and the Lord would become angry with them, and he would raise up an enemy to come in and take them out. And they would end up back in slavery and back in difficult times. And then they would repent, and they would turn to the Lord, and the process would repeat itself. It actually happens 7 different times during the book of Judges. And I've heard people say, boy, they were so stupid, those Israelites. Why did they do that? And I say, really? Really? You know, we're to learn from Scripture, right? The same thing in life. You know, it's easy to point at other people and see the sin in other people. But the point of Scripture in these stories is that we would look at ourselves and see where we have fallen short of the glory of God, that we can repent. And so we're going to read, starting at Judges 3, we're going to read most of the first chapter, or the whole chapter. So read it with me. It says, these are the nations the Lord left to test all those Israelites who had not experienced any of the wars in Canaan. Let me give you a little more background. This is a time when Israel is just taking over the promised land that God told them to inhabit. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had no previous battle experience. The 5 rulers of the Philistines, the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites, living in the Lebanon mountains from Mount Baal Hermon to Lebo Hamath. They were left to test the Israelites to see whether they would obey the Lord's commands, which he had given their ancestors through Moses. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hivites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Now I want you to skip down to verse 12. Verses 7 and 11 are about a time when Israel did what we had just talked about, and God raised up Othniel, Caleb's nephew, to deliver them. But I want to pick it up at verse 12. It says, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did the evil, the Lord gave Eglon, king of Moab, power over them. Getting the Ammonites and Amalekites to join him, Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of Palms. Okay, gold star to anybody who can tell me, what's the city of Palms? Very good. Did you have a footnote, or did you just know that one? Oh, it's in your bio. All right. Jericho, okay? Jericho, if you know Israel's geography at all, is very close to the Jordan River. On the west side of the Jordan River is primarily Israel's territory. On the east side of the Jordan River were other nations, Moab, Ammon, and the Jericho was just over the Jordan River. So when they took possession of that, what they did was they crossed over the Jordan from Moab, took over Jericho, then they had a stronghold on Israel's side to control the whole country. They could post their army there. They wouldn't have to cross the Jordan River every time Israel got out of control. So they take over the city of Palms, which is Jericho. Verse 14, the Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. Anybody left-handed in here? Holy smokes. They say 13% of the population is left-handed. He was the son of Gera the Benjamite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword about a cubit long. A cubit long is about 18 inches. Which he strapped to his right thigh under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way those who carried it. But Ehud, on reaching the stone image near Gilgal, went back to the king of Eglon and said, "Your Majesty, I have a secret message for you." The king said to his attendants, "Leave us." I guess he just couldn't wait to hear the message. and they all left. Everybody wants to hear a secret. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of the palace and said, "I have a message from God for you." As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed over it. Then Ehud went out the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind them and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found the doors to the upper room locked. They said, "He must be relieving himself in the inner room of the palace." They waited to the point of embarrassment, but when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they found their lord fallen on the floor, dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the stone images and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived there, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim, and the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down and took possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. No one escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. Now, a couple of major points in this. I think number one, I heard us pray about this quite a bit today, is that God tests us to refine us. And one way he does this is by letting us go through hard times. Anyone ever been through hard times? Look at verse 1. It says, "These are the nations the Lord left to test all those of Israel who had not experienced any wars in Canaan. He did this only to teach warfare to the descendants of the Israelites who had no previous battle experience." War is a tough thing. I can't think of anything much harder than war. And yet God allows his people to go through it to test them. Because it's in hard times that you learn how to fight. God is looking to build an army that will fight the good fight and set captives free. That's his plan for you. When you go through the fire and come out on the other side, you have a testimony to God's faithfulness, do you not? And you're able to share with others who are struggling. But if life is just a bowl of cherries, you're not going to have any kind of a testimony to help those who are hurting. This is why God allows the Israelites to go through war, which seems a little harsh, but he knows that it's only through war that they're going to learn to trust him. Because life is war. And only those who are thoroughly trained for battle are going to be victorious in it. Because we have an enemy. Do you know that? If you don't know that, you lose. And he's out to destroy you. Jesus told us plainly in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That is his MO for you. Who is this thief? Well, it's Satan, isn't it? And his demonic helpers, and they're the ones we're at war against. And no one can ever say, "God, you never told me that." He told us plainly in Romans 6. We've read this before. We'll read it again. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, meaning it's not against people. You think your problem's against your sister-in-law? You think your problem's against your neighbor? Not even close. Our struggle, it says, is against rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual realms, the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Whether you acknowledge spirits or not, doesn't matter. They're there. And the Bible says that's who your battle's against, and they will destroy you if you don't learn how to fight. Because they destroy those who are not trained to defeat them. You know who those who are not trained are? Those who follow the world. Those who lack self-control. Those who refuse to forgive. Those who have a half-hearted pursuit of God. They are the ones that get destroyed. However, those who will train themselves for battle are those that are equipped to fight back and be victorious. Did you know that God has given you weapons to fight with? Many people don't know this. I think a lot of people are going to get to eternity someday. They're going to see all the weapons that were around them and say, "Why didn't I pick those up?" Well, because your focus was on the world. 2 Corinthians 2 says this, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world." What kind of a gun, what kind of an RPG are you going to shoot a demon with? the worldly weapons don't work in the spiritual realm, but it says on the realm. On the contrary, Paul says, we have divine power to demolish strongholds. So what are those weapons? Forgiveness. Love. Here's a big one. Repentance. Basically, all the things that come with committing our lives to Jesus Christ. So when the Christian faces trials, the Bible says he can actually rejoice because he realizes he's just being trained for war, which just makes him stronger. That's why James 1 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work, so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. You know what it means to persevere? The actual root word of it means? It means to suffer long. That's what it means. So those who persevere are the ones who become mighty warriors for the Lord. But sadly, many refuse to be trained through hardship, and they totally waste the opportunity, and they go through their suffering for nothing. Instead of allowing their trial to make them better, they allow it to make them bitter. Anyone ever seen anyone like that? Of course, it's not you, right? It's always somebody else. And they totally miss God's purpose for their difficulty. See, a difficult situation is either going to drive you towards God or it's going to drive you away from him. You're either going to earnestly seek him and trust him through the process, or you're going to dig deeper into your own resolve to address a problem. The one who seeks the Lord for the answer and puts into practice what God says is the one who is trained for war and is victorious. The one who seeks his own solution, relies on his own savvy, his own ideas, what he thinks is best, is the one who is destroyed. As Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge of what? Lack of knowledge of the internet? Lack of knowledge of how the universe works? No, lack of knowledge of God's word and his ways. Now, another way that God tests us is by allowing Satan to tempt us with forbidden pleasure to see if we will choose our flesh or obedience to him. And so oftentimes, Satan's temptations come in the sexual realm. I'll give you that warning right now. It's his number one way. Because Satan always takes God's greatest gifts and distorts them. The Israelites were specifically commanded not to intermarry with the nations around them. Did you know that? Deuteronomy 7 says this, when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess, which is this time, and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, make no treaty with them. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons. What did we just read in verse 5? It's exactly what they do. It practically reads the exact same way. The Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. Why in the world did they do this? They knew it was against God's command. They had it fully written for them, yet they did it anyway. Yep, yes, lest we be too hard on them. Just like today, what I find when it comes to sex and relationships, people are going to do what people are going to do. And God's word, yeah, whatever. In no other area do I see people more willing to engage and what they know deep down is wrong. And they pay for it dearly. Because God is not mocked. He has given us his word. And it's for our good. And those who choose to disobey it do so at their own peril. We've been instructed not to marry unbelievers. Did you know this? Right? You should know this. Otherwise you're going to perish from lack of knowledge. 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, I'm not telling you that you can't talk to unbelievers. We need to be witnessing to unbelievers and loving them and discipling them. But in no way are we to marry them. No way. Because God knows that marriage to an unbeliever will bring untold hardship into a believer's life. And God is doing things for your good. I have seen so many lives devastated because of either lack of knowledge or direct disobedience to this precept. I think some fall for it because they're blinded by the lust of their flesh. Yeah, I know she doesn't follow a God, but she's so beautiful. I think others fall for it because they're fearful no one else will want them. I know he's not a God follower, but he wants me, and I don't know if there's another train coming. I got to get on this one. But you know what? I think most are just deceived. They believe the person they're dating is a true believer because they go to church, and they say they're a believer. But you know what? The whole concept of dating and courting is to hide flaws. I hid mine well for 5 years. We put forth our best self so that the other person will be attracted to us. And actually what ends up happening is we end up deceiving them and being deceived. And so we commit ourselves to a lifelong relationship only to discover later the person we married was not the same person we dated. And the reason this so often happens is because of our immature faith. It does not give us the eyes to see our companion's true heart before they reveal it. Because you can only identify the faith depth in someone to the level your faith is at. If your faith walk is shallow and superficial, then you're going to have a hard time identifying an imposter of the faith. But if you're truly seeking God with all your heart, you'll be able to spot a hypocrite from a mile away. I remember when I was little, I thought everyone was saved because my faith was about this deep. I was way more in love with the world than I was with God, and everybody else was like me, and so I'm saved, and so they must all be saved. Concerning being saved in relationships due to an immature faith, listen to what the Bible has to say. Ecclesiastes 7:26, Solomon says, I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner, she will ensnare. God says, the man who pleases me, who knows my word, who walks in my way, is going to see it. He's going to see that gal is dangerous. But the sinner, the guy who does what he thinks is best, she's going to entrap. Proverbs 7 says this, my son, keep my words and store up my commands within you. Keep my commands and you will live. They will keep you from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. If you know my ways, it will keep you away from that and it will save your very life. And gals, that goes for you too. Know God's word. It's going to keep you from that adulterous man who will destroy your life. That's why Proverbs says, get wisdom above all else. Though it costs you everything you have, get understanding, for it will preserve your very life. So if you are single, seek the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength before you seek a mate. You are not ready to look for a mate until you are seeking the Lord with all your heart, because you won't have eyes to see the one he has for you. And if you're in an unequally yoked relationship right now, end it. If it's a dating relationship and it's unequally yoked, end it. Now notice I said dating relationship. If you're married to an unbeliever, then you are not to leave. Scripture says you are to stay in that relationship. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 12 says, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, why would Scripture say that? I mean, wouldn't we be much happier if we were married to a Christian? Well, maybe, but life is not about your happiness. It's about your holiness. And God wants us to intercede for our unsaved mates. That's why verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unholy, but as it is, but your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. See, as long as you are married to that person, you're going to be interceding for him or her. And you're going to do it passionately, because not only does their eternity hang in the balance, your life here on earth, the quality of it, has a lot to do with that. If you leave them, you're never really going to intercede for them in the same way. You say, you know, I'll pray for them, but it's going to be from over here. No, come on, you're not going to intercede for them in the same way. In summary of this point, you who are unmarried, hopefully you will take these words from Scripture to heart and become serious about your faith walk. so that you can avoid the false believer and save yourself a lot of heartache and distress. And hopefully you who are married will have a renewed hope and vigor to intercede for your spouse so they might be saved. I want to touch on one more thing regarding trials. It's important to understand that God tests us with difficult circumstances so that we will learn to be dependent on Him. Because He can't use anyone who thinks that they can do it in their own strength. Check Israel's history on this. Every time they were outnumbered and outgunned, you read some of their battles. There's no way they should have won. We're talking like 100,000 people against 300. And the 300 don't even have any weapons. And yet they win. Because they turn to the Lord. Every time they humbled themselves and turned to God, they won the battle. Didn't matter the odds. But every time they thought they were going to do it, oh, we'll take these guys out. We got this one. They were routed. Perfect example of that is the Battle of Ai. You can read all about it in Joshua. Because God accomplishes His greatest work in those who in their weakness seek Him. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, God chooses the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Because when we are strong in a matter, we are very unlikely to become dependent upon God. But when we are weak, we know that we need help and we'll turn to Him. And nowhere is this principle more exemplified than in the life of Ehud. I learned something interesting this week as I did my study on this. It says Ehud was a left-handed man. Why are you bringing that up? Well, there's two reasons. Number one, it's an important detail explaining how he was able to get a sword into the king's palace. And two, to show that God can use anyone to accomplish His purposes. Because in ancient cultures, left-handed was seen to be a great weakness, really even a curse by some. So much so that parents would force their sons especially to change over to right-handed. My dad did that with my brother because he didn't want to buy new golf clubs. But they did it because you wanted to hold the shield in your left hand in battle because your enemy was going to be right-handed. And if your shield is over here, you are exposed. So they taught them to do that. But from his birth, God has plans to make Ehud's weakness into a strength. For some reason, his parents don't switch him over. He stays left-handed. And where this becomes an advantage is that he can put the sword on his right thigh. You can't really reach in for a sword on the same side as your leg. So when they would go to an enemy place, you know, you get patted down at the airport, right? Well, they'd pat him down. And they'd pat two spots primarily. Right here, make sure you're not packing right here. They figure everybody's right-handed. Or right here. Because sometimes guys would hide it on the inside of their left leg because you can reach down here real easy just like you can here. So Moab comes, Ehud comes to Moab, and they tap him down here and here. They don't even think about the right thigh because no one's left-handed. So this comes as a major surprise. And so he's able to get a sword into the king's bedroom. And he gives him a message. He's got a secret message. Everybody wants to hear a secret, don't they? So the king's like, yeah, everybody get out. I want to hear the good details about this. Probably some good gossip. And he gets the message. And the message is, basically, I don't know if it was spoken or not, but the message is, nobody oppresses God's people forever and gets away with it. Ehud draws his hidden sword and plunges it into the unsuspecting king's belly in a scene the Bible describes rather graphically. And the evil king Eglon dies an embarrassing, degrading death. But Ehud escapes unharmed out the side door, returns to Israel, rallies the troops, and defeats Moab and frees the Israelites from the Moabite tyranny. What a story. You know what I find very interesting about this is the importance of leadership. It's been said that the bulk of history is made by the actions of just a few individuals. Take World War II, for example. The greatest human carnage of all time. Nothing even comes close to the amount of people that were slaughtered during World War II was primarily caused by the actions of one man, Adolf Hitler. So if this is true, how important is leadership? it's certainly exemplified in the story of Ehud. I mean, one day the Israelites are a defeated, subdued foe of the Moabites, and the next day the Moabites become subject to them. Armies are still the same, but because one side loses a leader, the other side gains a leader, everything is switched. I think that's why the ancient Greek general Chabrias said this: I'd rather face an army of lions led by a deer than an army of deer led by a lion. Did you know that God is constantly looking for great leaders? Godly men and women who will take a stand for him. And that he's looking at you. And it doesn't matter what your talents are or what your abilities are or the level of your charisma. It really doesn't. If you'll commit your life to Christ and follow him with all your heart, God will use you to lead others well. Chronicles 16:9 says, the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth. He's looking to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. Ezekiel 22, verse 30, God says, I looked for someone among them who would build up the wall and stand before me in the gap on behalf of the land. God is constantly looking for people that he can use for his glory. You know, godly leaders have one mantra in common: follow me as I follow Christ. It is exactly what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Jesus Christ. And it's really what Ehud did. Look in verse 28. He says, follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. He doesn't say, follow me, I got this covered. Follow me, for the Lord will deliver you. And that's the heart cry of all godly leaders. I'll lead you, but God will deliver you. I'll lead you is said, though, with very few words. It's said way more with action. Action of service. Who wants to go up to a guy here? I'll lead you. Who wants to follow that guy? But we're watching people. And those who give themselves up for others, those who will show stands of courage, those who will love others through their actions, those are the ones that are saying, I'll lead you. Now, words come into play when we say God will deliver you. When we encourage others with the promises of God, helping them to rest in the proven faithfulness of God, helping them focus on their blessings, and helping them to see that their problems are just opportunities for them to grow strong in their faith, to be trained for war. Never believe for an instant, that you are not worthy of leadership in God's kingdom. That somehow you're not capable or courageous enough. Because in Christ, you are capable of anything. Moses was a stutterer. Abraham was a liar. Peter, a denier. Ehud was left-handed. You ever heard of George Whitefield? George Whitefield was the greatest leader of the First Great Awakening, which was one of the greatest events in this nation's history. George Whitefield was cross-eyed. But he didn't use that as an excuse. He allowed God to use him in a mighty way. The truth is that you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, right? Philippians 4:13. How about this one? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8. We can and will do great things if we'll make ourselves available to God. You want to seek the world? You want to put your time into that? You want to build your kingdom? Go ahead. God will never use you to accomplish his purposes. You want to humble yourself? You want to seek the Lord? Look out. He's going to do amazing things through you. But it is never to be for your glory. Never. Ehud gave glory to God, and so must we. The moment you begin to think that it's all about you, that you're doing this in your strength, is the moment you become unfit for leadership. God said in Isaiah 42, I will not yield my glory to another, not even you. So in summary, here's the points I want you to get. God allows hard times in your life as opportunities for you to grow in him. Number two, you are more than a conqueror when you commit yourself fully to God. You'll lead others well, and you'll do great things for the kingdom when you commit yourself fully to the Lord. Doesn't matter what your abilities are. The only thing that matters is your availability. God is not looking for talented people. He's looking for people who are willing to be used, especially in their weakness, because weakness, when fully submitted to God, is great strength. Isaiah 40 verse 29 says this, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. I looked for other verses that says he gives strength to the strong. Doesn't say it. So don't listen to others when they tell you you're not good enough. Just say, I agree. I'm not good enough, but God is. And never seek glory for yourself. If God chooses to use you to lead others to him, your response should always be the same as what Jesus told us in Luke 17, where he said this, when you've done everything you were told to do, you should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. May the Lord give you wisdom into these truths and conviction to apply them in your life. Let's pray. Great and gracious Heavenly Father, Yahweh, we come to you in utter thankfulness and praise, Lord, for who you are. Thank you, Lord, that you confound the wise, those who are wise in their own eyes, Lord, that you humble those who lift themselves up, Lord, but you give your power and your wisdom to those who will humble themselves before you and earnestly seek you, Lord, and then you use them for great things, Lord. Help us to learn from your word, Lord, and apply it in our lives. Thank you for the story of Ehud, a left-handed man, though he was somewhat despised by those around him, yet used to set Israel free. Lord, help us to see that you can use us in our weakness if we'll just make ourselves available to you. So, Lord, forgive us for becoming way too entrenched in the world to be used by you. Lord, help us, teach us to free ourselves up to so that we can be used for what's really important. Lord, things that are eternal. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you for showing us your ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Of our God. Oh, 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 oh,
worship team once again for leading us in tremendous worship. And baptisms are next. We got a bunch of them. And if you're feeling led, we'll take you in the pool. We'll meet over there in about 10 minutes, give the participants some time to change into their suits if they need to. And we have follow that by a lunch and just a wonderful time here at Fellowship. So make sure you stick around. So with that, receive the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he cause you in your weakness to seek him, that you may lead many into relationship with him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.